you want to be opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be doing just a brief overview of Hebrews 7 tonight. Lots to get into in that chapter that we won't pursue. While that's warming up, we'll do a very quick catch-up. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're in this middle section of the book in which the main point the Hebrew writer is making is that Jesus is superior to the priests and the Levitical priesthood system. Back in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he introduces the idea of Jesus as our high priest. And he talks about the fact that God made him a high priest. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's about to get into that, and then there's this wonderful. It's nigh unto vanishing away. All right, here we go. So, we are here in this section here. And so, yeah, he got ready to talk about Melchizedek back in chapter 5, and then he kind of interrupts this thought with saying, you guys need to press on to maturity. You know, I'd like to say more about this, but you really need this exhortation first. And so there's the section in 5:11 through 6:12 about that. And now he finally returns to what he started to talk about in chapter 7. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It's funny that we went over the timeline tonight, because Melchizedek is one of these people in which you can see some really interesting kind of jumps in the timeline. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And honestly, if it wasn't for Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7, we probably wouldn't really think about Melchizedek a whole lot, because it's not a very long story. We don't have a lot of details about Melchizedek. But you'll notice there in Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So we could say some more things there, but suffice it to say, here we have this king and priest figure who appears on the stage of Scripture, Melchizedek. And I think it's notable that I believe what the Hebrew writer is getting at when he says without father or mother, without genealogy, is that with all the other priests, the big deal is that they were in the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. They're presented with a genealogy with father and mother and tracing those things back. That was their right to be priest. Melchizedek appears on the stage of Scripture without genealogy, without any mention of who his father or his mother are, without any mention of when his priesthood began or when his priesthood ended. He just kind of shows up and fades into the history of Scripture, remaining a priest for all that we know about him. And so in that way, he resembles the Son of God by being a priest forever, in the sense of all that we know about him. So you've got Melchizedek and you've got Abraham, and there's two things that happen between the interactions between Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek first blesses Abraham. We read that blessing there in Genesis 14. And the Hebrew writer goes on to make a point about this. He also, Abraham gives a tenth, or gives a tithe, to Melchizedek. Now, if you'll continue reading with me in Hebrews 7, continuing in verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from the received from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So here we've got Melchizedek and Abraham, and the point that the Hebrew writer is driving at is he's trying to get his audience to see that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priests because Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levites' priesthood. So he has to go back and establish why that's true from their own history. And so he begins by making this comparison with Melchizedek and Abraham and says, on two counts, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because he blessed Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to him, both confirming that Melchizedek is a superior person to Abraham. And otherwise, this interaction would not have taken place in this way. And so he then goes on in the next few verses, continuing in verse 11. It says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So we get a little more of the family tree here. Abraham had another great-grandson named Judah. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And, of course, we have the priests coming from Levi. The kings will ultimately come through Judah. And so here we have the fact that if there had been perfection attainable through the Levitical priesthood, because it's from Levi that all the rest of the priests are going to come, well, then why even bring Melchizedek back up again? Why do we have another who arises in the same way as Melchizedek and is named priest? So Jesus has his descent from Judah. So Jesus can't belong to the Levitical priesthood. And so there's a sense in which, okay, well, how is this going to kind of work out? How can Jesus be our high priest if he's not from Levi? And so it's like, well, his whole priesthood is different from the Levitical priesthood. And so we have Jesus here connected. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he can be both king from the tribe of Judah, fulfilling the promises to David that we just referenced in the timeline, and he can be priest forever, not after the order of Levi, the order of Aaron, but by the order of Melchizedek. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The Hebrew writer is going to make several contrasts in the last part of this chapter, showing how the blessings we receive from Jesus' priesthood are greater than the blessings that they received through the Levitical priesthood. Here he says that, first of all, Jesus is a priest here, not on the basis of just because he was came through Levi, but because he is a priest forever. He has an indestructible life because of his resurrection from the dead. Of course, the priests, he'll go on to say this more in a moment, had to serve for you know, how long? I mean, they started at 30, and they go till 50, but then they die. You have to have all these different priests going and going and going, so there's always these new high priests, new priesthood, but Jesus remains a priest forever. And so, in naming Jesus as our high priest, he also makes the point that he sets aside the old law. Because in its weakness, this is the whole system. I mean, that's the whole old law system. And so in its weakness and imperfection, it is now set aside to make way for something that's so much better, which is really the whole point of Hebrews, right? And so again, what the Hebrew writer is doing is very important. He's not just attacking the old system, but he's saying, look at what you have that's better. You know, it's not just taking something away, but he's giving you something superior. Continuing in verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the next point he makes is that all of these priests became priests without God making some kind of really final, intense oath. He just, we talked about this last month in chapter 6, talked about when he wanted to make sure to those who are going to inherit the promise, that the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Well, that has to do with Jesus' priesthood. In Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So you have this permanency to Jesus' priesthood. You have God's own oath sealing it, which gives you a better covenant that God has sworn by himself. He will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. And then we come back to this point in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So again, he makes the point that there are many priests in the Old Testament, and now you've got one high priest forever. And he makes the point that because he lives forever, he's able to be that salvation for us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. What we live, we die. Jesus continues forever and is the one standing before God on our behalf. And in verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So here at the end, he points out also that all those priests, what was one of their main goals, one of their main jobs, over and over and over, like we just talked about in the timeline, sacrifices, all of the blood that was given over those hundreds of years. And Jesus, as his high priest, what's really cool about this is he's both the high priest and he's the sacrifice. And so Jesus is the one on the cross once for all, making the one atoning sacrifice. Somebody pointed out to me that when we sing that song, Man of Sorrows, what a name, Hallelujah, what a Savior. When we sing that song in the third verse where it says, full atonement, can it be? What a strange picture that would have been to the people in the Old Testament. Because they have partial atonement. Year after year, hundreds of sacrifices. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Once for all, being offered for our sins so that he can be a priest forever. As we draw this part of the lesson to a close tonight, I just want us to think for just a moment about some lessons from this, just on a practical level. And the first is the one that I hope we've already seen, that we serve an awesome God who is in control of the events of time and history. This obscure event in the time of Abraham is used to make these incredible points, even in the small actions of the tithe and the blessing. I mean, wow, you know, and there's this whole argument built off of that in Hebrews chapter 7. We serve a God who can work in the details and work in the huge big picture to work all things together for his purposes. And we ought to trust him because he has a much bigger picture than we can see right now. And so we need to follow him and trust his ways because he can see so much more than we can. The second is this, is that we have this high priest, superior to all the things in the Old Testament, amazing and glorious as they were. But are we availing ourselves of this high priest? Do we take advantage of the blessing of prayer like we ought to? We have Jesus interceding for us, and we can at any time go to God, knowing that Jesus is there at his right hand, making intercession for us. And that's powerful. We need to be going to God and remembering what Jesus has done, what God has done in his planning to make that opportunity available. We need to value the blessing of prayer more, and we need to pray more. We also need to appreciate the salvation that God gives through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. There's a song we don't have in our supplements, but I'd like to add it sometime. It's called Before the Throne of God Above. And it goes like this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. This is right here from Hebrews 7. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart, quoting from Isaiah. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. In other words, while Jesus is at the right hand of God, no one can tell me to leave because he's my plea. And the second verse is probably my favorite, in which it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that's powerful. When we're struggling with sin, whether we're not Christians yet and we need to be made right, or whether we're fighting with sin, if we're turning to Jesus and trusting, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. I just love the image in the song, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. It's not negating our need for repentance, but our hope is not just in our changing. Our hope is in Jesus, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so the third verse of the song, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And that's the invitation tonight, is if you need to respond to this great high priest, there is no one else who can stand before God on your behalf. You dare not stand before God on your own. And if you need to avail yourself of his blood, of his once-for-all sacrifice, please let us know how we can help you to do that while we stand and while we sing.